And the disciples have come to understand who Jesus is. We saw in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter and the other disciples have come to the understanding that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. They've understood who he is, but then Jesus, right after that, explains what he must do. He says, "I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I must be put on trial. I must die, and I must rise again on the third day." So after understanding who Jesus is, they're struggling to grasp what exactly it is that Jesus has to do. So in Matthew 17, Jesus is going to give them more convincing proofs to help them understand the full picture of who he is. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 17. And it's very clear that as we look at this passage, Matthew has really turned the page in his gospel. The first section of Matthew was really about the teaching, the ministry, the healings of Jesus. But at this part, we're really seeing Jesus kind of focus in on his primary goal. And Jesus did a lot of wonderful things and taught a lot of wonderful things, but Jesus understood that his primary goal in his ministry wasn't to teach, it wasn't to heal. These were all wonderful things, but his primary goal was to go to the cross for the sins of mankind. And even the message of Matthew turns to kind of reflect this as he prepares and focuses on his death and resurrection. I want to go back to verse 28 for just a second of chapter 16, because this is how chapter 16 ends. He says this, he says, Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus gives a very interesting promise here at the end of chapter 16. Actually, it's a promise that often gets misconstrued in the Bible. Some have taken this to say that Jesus is going to return in his second coming here, and that the disciples won't all die before that happens. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, yeah, it didn't happen. Well, go home, everybody, because everything you believe is wrong. No. That's not actually what he's saying here. He says, "Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom." In other words, what he's saying is, some of you will still be here when you see the glorification of the Son of Man. Well, very interestingly, what we're going to look at today is Jesus Christ in glorified form. So it's very interesting in this, and what this does is it connects what's happening in chapter 16 to what happens immediately after in chapter 17. So today we're going to look at Matthew 17. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13. Here's what the Word of God says. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. A voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.' And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Do not tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.' The disciples asked him, 'Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. They have done to him everything that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this narrative today and we understand what is happening and who this is for and how it impacts us. Give us guidance and direction that comes only through your Holy Spirit, that we would not just know your word, but we would understand and apply your word to our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, first off, we have something very interesting that actually doesn't happen all that much in the book of Matthew. Look at verse 1. It says, after 6 days. What's interesting about Matthew is we don't get a lot of very strong time markers. In other words, we're left to assume that this happened after this, but here Matthew leaves no doubt. He tells us this is 6 days after what? What just happened? What's that? Yeah, after the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the Peter calling on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and then Jesus telling them that he's going to go to the cross, and Peter being like, nope, that's not going to happen. So we have this great moment by Peter, and then this kind of horrific moment by Peter where Jesus calls him the devil. And then Matthew says, right after this, in other words, 6 days after that event happens, we have this. Why do you think Matthew is so specific with the time here? I think he wants us to connect these events, doesn't he? Obviously, Peter's profession and Peter's mistake were connected together. And I think what Matthew wants us to understand is this happened right after those things, very quickly after. In other words, these things are connected to what we just looked at. In other words, part of the reason that this is happening is because those events happened in chapter 16. And what was the big problem? Peter understood who Jesus was, but what didn't he understand? The plan. He didn't understand that Jesus was here to do something greater. So it stands to reason that the events that happen here in 17 aren't just some kind of random, Jesus is like, you know what? I want to show them how cool I am. Doo-doo! And start shining, right? No, this is directly connected to the problems that the disciples were having, understanding, believing, and wrapping their hearts around God's plan. So I think in light of that, that gives us a real opportunity to understand the purpose of the transfiguration. Before we look any deeper at this passage, we notice that Jesus doesn't take all his disciples up on the mountain. Why? Why do you think Jesus doesn't bring all 12 of his disciples up the mountain? They weren't all ready. Yeah, clearly we find out from the other Gospels that Peter, James, and John, the three that went up, they had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but we see in other Gospels that whether that means they believed more or they or were more ready, but whatever for whatever reason, these guys were separated. We saw from previous weeks, Peter kind of serves as the spokesperson for the disciples. He's kind of the mouthpiece for how the disciples are generally feeling. So we understand Peter going up there. Is there a reason that Jesus took disciples at all? Yeah, I think they're witnesses. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How many disciples did Jesus take with him? Three. In other words, while maybe Jesus didn't want everyone to see this, he definitely wanted it to be seen by enough people that they could bear witness to it later. Why doesn't Jesus transfigure himself? He shows himself in glory. Why doesn't he do this for the crowds? There were plenty of times where he's had crowds of thousands, maybe even tens of thousands that were with him. Why doesn't he do it there? And wouldn't that be awesome? Everybody would believe, right? Well, we've seen that belief is kind of a fickle thing, isn't it? Like, just because people see signs and miracles and food and stuff like that doesn't mean that people were getting down and believe. And think about this. Go think back to when Jesus fed 5,000. The people saw what he did, and what did they want to do with Jesus after that miracle? Anybody remember? They wanted to make him king, right? They were going to march him to Jerusalem so he could start a revolution against who? The Romans. Now, Think back to Jesus' plan from last week. Was any of that in Jesus' plan? Nope. So if they were ready to make him king after he fed a bunch of people, he gave them bread and fish, and they're like, oh, let's make you king. What do you think they're going to do if his face just starts shining and there's Moses and Elijah next to him? How do you think the crowd's going to react? Probably not according to what God's plan was, right? So there's a reason that Jesus doesn't do this before all of his disciples and even before all these crowds. In other words, does Jesus know the audience he wants to speak to with this particular miracle? Absolutely. He has disciples that are having a hard time fully grasping the plan of God. So what does he do? Jesus pulls back the curtain here a little bit and allows them to see exactly who he is. So what happens is the disciples get real genuine testimony of who the real Jesus is. It does this in three ways. The first is this, is we get the testimony of Jesus, starting in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, there, he, being Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. That word transfigured comes from the Greek metamorpho, which probably sounds familiar. It's the word the English word metamorphosis. It's the idea of changing into another form. Jesus literally changes into something different that they're not used to seeing him as. After the events of the last few days, of the last week, Jesus takes his most trusted disciples aside and Jesus gives them a glimpse of who he really is. Hebrews puts it like this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus gives them a glimpse of what Hebrews 1 tells us. That Jesus was more than just a man who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth and preaches around Galilee. That he is the exact representation of God, the glory of God among us. We spend a lot of time in churches studying the human version of Jesus, don't we? And so we should. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the living, breathing example of how we should live in this earth. It makes sense for us to look at the way that Jesus walks and the talks and how he deals with other people and say, I want to be like that myself. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that the totality of who Jesus is? Absolutely not. This passage reminds us that Jesus is so much more than what we read in the Gospels. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, we read this. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is a much different version of Jesus than the one sleeping in the back of the boat while the storm's going on. Isn't it? It's a savior of power and of majesty and of glory. Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, we see Jesus described as this. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a gold sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of a rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. We worship the man Jesus, but more importantly, we worship the God Jesus, the Savior, the Almighty Powerful One, the Creator. He is so much more than sometimes what we think he is, and I can assure you what his disciples thought he was. Because isn't that the point? Peter's view was too small, wasn't it? He said, yeah, I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the Messiah. But this plan of yours, this going to the cross, this dying, this can't be. And Jesus is like, listen, let me show you what can be. And he shows Peter exactly who he's dealing with. Not a Jewish carpenter. Not some Jew who's really well read in the Old Testament. He's dealing with the creator of the universe, the one who started time and the one who ends time, the one who judges each and every person's heart. He's dealing with something much greater than he thought. The disciples had spent 2.5 years following the human Jesus, and now they are seeing the creator of the universe. They've only seen him confined in humanity. So let me ask you a question. Was the sight of the glorified Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration, was it impactful to Peter, James, and John? Well, we see within the context of the passage itself, they're pretty moved. But interestingly enough, both Peter and James actually write about their experience, this particular experience, later in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Peter 1:17, Peter writes this. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Was Peter transformed by seeing the true version of Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. Peter, we know that he believes in Jesus. Does he finally get on board with Jesus' plan? Yeah, he's getting there. It's a process, as it is with all of us. But do we know that Peter fully gets on board with who Jesus is and what Jesus' plan is? Absolutely. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, we have seen his what? His glory. John hasn't imagined his glory. John hasn't hoped for Jesus' glory. He says he'd seen it, right? He saw it firsthand. And it changed who John was, right? Sadly, James was martyred very quickly after Jesus' resurrection. So I'm sure if James had written down, he would have a very similar account. Lecrae is an American Christian rapper, a songwriter. He's an actor, and he has his own record studio. He's also the president of Reach Records and the co-founder of Reach Life Ministries. At a conference appearance, Lecrae told the story of a recent trip to Hollywood, during which he stopped at a department store to buy a t-shirt. Not a fancy silk or diamond-studded shirts like are common in Hollywood stores, just a plain white cotton t-shirt. He pulled one from the rack, and he looked at the price tag, and he thought to himself, this must be mismarked. So he pulled another one, only to find the same price on the tag. Incredulously, he walked over to a salesperson to question the price, $640. The salesperson told him that the price was correct, and actually, $640 was the sale price. He began to question what could possibly be so special about this t-shirt to warrant such a value. Am I going to be healed from some disease if I put this shirt on? Am I going to get some kind of superpower if I wear this? But he was told, It's because the designer's name's on it, and it adds value to the shirt. Same is true for us. We get to see the designer firsthand, and it adds value to our lives. Peter understood what his life was worth, what he was supposed to do with his life. Why? Because he had met his creator, his designer, face to face, and his life would never be the same. Well, we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but the disciples, as we know, because we've been looking at Matthew for a lot of times, they don't just need one thing. They need a lot of help here, though. So we get a lot of testimony here. We get the testimony of Jesus Christ. We also get the testimony of the saints. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let me put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So not only was Jesus transfigured, not only did they get a glimpse of the glorified Jesus, they also had Moses and Elijah in their presence. Now, we're not told from Matthew who actually identifies them as Moses and Elijah. Do the disciples recognize them? Does Jesus introduce them? Do they just intuitively know? We're not really sure, and the gospels don't really tell us. But a couple questions come up from this. First of all, there are so many Old Testament saints, Abraham and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. I just threw you guys in there. Why are Moses and Elijah the people picked to stand side by side with Jesus Christ? Any ideas? Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I think Moses was the representative of the old covenant or the law of Moses. And why Elijah? Yeah, well, Elijah never died, which raises another interesting question that the Gospels don't actually get into here. But yeah, Elijah's taken up to heaven was the quintessential man of God. In fact, he was often referred to as man of God. But he also has an interesting role in the New Testament. What is Elijah known as? In fact, they actually reference it a little bit later in this passage. Yeah, he's the in-between, the go-between between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Yeah, for the Jews of Jesus' time, and by the way, are the disciples Jews in Jesus' time? Yeah, Moses was synonymous with the Old Covenant. In fact, the Jews in Jesus' time called it the Law of Moses. God's law wasn't called the Law of God. It was called the Law of Moses. This is how synonymous Moses was with the Old Covenant. So here we have Moses on one side of Jesus that represents the law that has been given to them. And then you have Elijah, who is a great man of God in his own right, but as we just mentioned, is constantly referred to both in the Old and the New Testament as the connection between the Old Covenant and Jesus, who's going to bring the New Covenant. Yeah, Jesus is going to bring the New Covenant in. So what we have is we have the Old Testament, the one who connects them, and Jesus. In other words, if you're a good Jew, you're going to look at these three guys and you're going to say, here's the plan of God playing out in front of me, right? Think about this. Isn't this what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples? You understand who I am. I need you to get on board with what I'm doing. Here's Moses, who represents what God was doing in the Old Testament. Here's Elijah, who is the forerunner to the New Covenant. In other words, get on board with the plan. The appearance of all three of these guys together marked that something important is about to take place. So why were they all there? Well, Matthew doesn't actually tell us what they were talking about, but Luke does. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 31, Luke records this, and it says, "They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem." So when Moses and Elijah and Jesus are together, what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem, dying, being raised on the third day, and going back to heaven. What are they talking about? The plan, right? This is why Jesus came here on earth. By the way, how many of you would have loved to have sat in on that conversation? I would have. Let me tell you, I would have pulled up a chair real quick. Last week we saw that what was about to happen in the life of Jesus was not happening by chance, but this has been the carefully crafted plan of God from the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. This man who was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Remember what Jesus said when he was rebuking Peter? This must happen. I must go to Jerusalem. I must stand before the religious leaders. I must die and I must rise again. This is not happenstance. This is not mistake. This isn't the way that it just happened to work out. This is the plan of God, and not just the plan of God since Jesus got here or for the last few years. This has been the plan of God since the foundation of the world. And Jesus needs his disciples to get on board. Well, look at Peter's response. Peter, of course, nails the response, right? Not so much. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Actually, again, if you go over to Luke, we're told that Peter says this, and Luke tells us that Peter actually had no idea what he was saying. He was like, he's seeing Jesus shining, he's seeing Moses, he's seeing Elijah. He's like, how about I build some houses for you guys? Again, who can blame him? This is pretty amazing stuff that he's witnessing. He's seeing people that he's read about his whole life. He's seeing Jesus in his glorified state. I don't think I blame Peter for being a little starstruck here. But what's Peter's natural reaction? He wants to build shelters for them. Why would you build shelters? Because he wants to stay, right? By the way, what were they talking about? Yeah, they were talking about his departure. In other words, Jesus is focused on going. Peter still wants them to stay. He gets there. Don't worry. He gets there. But it's a little encouraging, isn't it? Like, I don't know about you guys. I find Peter really encouraging. Not just because he messes up, and we like to watch people mess up. But I don't have all this. I'm guessing you probably don't feel like you have all this all the time. Peter was there. He was witnessing it firsthand. He had Jesus narrating the stuff for him, and he didn't get it. None of us are finished products. And if we ever get to the point where we feel like we're a finished product, we should be reminded that we're not finished products. Peter doesn't get this right. He's going to continue to not get it right, if you guys know how it goes. But in the end, he gets a lot of things really, really well. Same with us. It's a journey. We're not done. We're not completed. God's still working on us to make us who he wants us to be. Well, we've got the testimony of Jesus. We've got the testimony of the Old Testament saints. We got one more testimony for the disciples, and that comes in verses 5 and 6. It's the testimony of God himself. While he was still speaking, so Peter's in the middle of talking. God kind of cuts him off here. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. While Peter's still speaking, we get the appearance of God who arrives in a bright cloud. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think he arrives in a bright cloud? God can arrive in any form that he wants. Why does he choose a bright cloud? There's Shekinah glory. Whose benefit is this for? Is it for Jesus' benefit? No, probably not. Is it for Moses and Elijah's benefit? No, probably not. Who are the only other people there? The disciples. Now, they've read the Old Testament. When God is getting the Israelites to follow them through the wilderness, he appears as a pillar of cloud and fire. When Solomon dedicates the temple, God appears as a cloud. In other words, the disciples would recognize immediately that this is God because this is how God has appeared in the past. Remember, you got to remember who's the target audience here. Jesus is trying to get his disciples on board. So the people who are appearing are people that speak and are meaningful to the disciples. In Exodus chapter 13, 21, it says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night." When God's trying to get somebody somewhere, he appeared to the Israelites as a cloud. So after seeing the glory of Jesus, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the three disciples are given a message from God that should sound pretty familiar with them. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus had this to say at the God had this to say at the baptism of Jesus. "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Sound familiar? It's literally exactly what he says here. God repeats the message to his disciples. Why? Well, they got about 2.5 years more context here, don't they? Has someone ever told you something and you didn't really listen to it? And then you have some life experience and someone tells you the same thing and you're like, yeah, that makes a lot more sense to me now. I know that happens to me a lot. God had told them this exact thing at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now, after all they've seen, after all they've experienced, God says it to them again. Well, what does he say? Well, let's look at this real quick. Number one, he says, "This is my son, whom I love." Jesus was not about to go to the cross as punishment, was he? And this is what God is saying. He's like, "This is my son, I love him." What's about to happen to him isn't happening to him because I don't love him. What's happening is because he's an obedient son who loves his father. And he loves the people that his father loves. In other words, God says, "Listen, everything that my son is about to do brings joy to my heart. As difficult as it is to see, it's what brings joy to me." What else does he say? He says, "I am well pleased." This is an important statement, especially for Jesus' disciples. Because think about this. Over the last few years, Jesus has challenged everything that these disciples believe. He's challenged the way they live, the way they worship, the way they obey the law. Everything about their lives has been turned upside down. And God says, "I am well pleased." In other words, Jesus isn't making this stuff up. He is teaching exactly what I want him to teach. He's trying to tell you how to have a right relationship with me, and I am pleased with this. There is one thing he adds that wasn't in Matthew chapter 3. It's at the very end. He tells the disciples to listen to him. This one might just be specifically for Peter. I'm not sure. But because Peter loves Jesus. He's followed Jesus. And when Jesus tells him, "This is what must happen next," Peter's not quite listening yet, is he? And God says, "Listen, I love my son. I'm pleased with my son. It's time for you to listen to the son. It's time for you to get on board with what's happening here." Well, the purpose of the transfiguration, when you're reading it in the book of Matthew, has a very small audience, doesn't it? So the question that comes up when we're reading it, it's nice to know all this background and all this information, and clearly there's a purpose in this, but what does any of this mean for us? We weren't there. We weren't invited up on the mountain to see the glory of Jesus Christ. So does this event have any purpose for us? I think the answer is absolutely it does. Because let's think about it. The purpose of the transfiguration was to move the disciples to a fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ was, wasn't it? The disciples were kind of like this cup, right? They believed in who Jesus was. We read about this in Matthew 16. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. So this cup is, let's just say this represents belief. They had this cup, but unfortunately for the disciples, it was still pretty empty. So they go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration there, and their cup begins to get filled by the testimony of Jesus. It gets filled by the testimony of the Old Testament saints. It gets filled by the testimony of God. And certainly, when they come down this mountain, are they completely filled? Not quite. But they're getting there. See, for us, the same is true. I imagine that if I asked by a show of hands, how many of you believe in Jesus Christ? A good number of you would raise your hands. But we are far from filled people, aren't we? But we're constantly in need of being filled by the love, the mercy, the grace, the purpose of Jesus Christ in our lives. Our desire is that God would fill us up all the way to overflowing. I won't do it, Carl. Don't worry. I care about you too much. But the truth is, what does this story mean for us? Well, like the disciples, we're not all the way filled yet, are we? Being filled up with the love and joy, mercy, grace, truth, purpose of Christ, it takes a lifetime. But we come here week in and week out. We go into the world day in and day out, and we try to be filled with the things of Jesus Christ. Christ was desperately trying to fill up the lives of his disciples, and I believe wholeheartedly that he is desperately trying to fill up our lives as well. And the question is, I think the disciples are listening. It took Jesus appearing in his glory and Moses and Elijah showing up and God personally telling them that this is his son and he's really happy with what he's doing. Hopefully God doesn't need to do all that with us. Maybe we can listen and be filled a little bit easier than that. But God desperately desires not for us just to have the cup of faith, but for that cup to be filled with obedience, love, and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. And Lord, there's a great deal here for us to think about, to consider. And we thank you that you are working in our lives. You worked in the lives of the disciples. You did not give up on them. You did not throw them away, even when it seemed obvious what you were doing. But Lord, you continue to love and to care for them, to continue to reach out to help them grow. Lord, I pray the same for us. That as people who know and believe in you, we would not just be content with the knowledge of your Son as Savior, but each and every day, each and every week, each and every month, and each and every year of our lives, we would be filled with your love and mercy and grace. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray.